You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed."
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a two-edged sword. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that you're here to speak truth and to reveal glory. I pray, Lord, that we'd have eyes to see you high and lifted up. Be at work now, we pray, for our good, for your majesty. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said with one super loud voice, amen. Amen. Well, welcome, City on a Hill. Who is excited for season 2 in the book of Daniel? Good to hear. It is wonderful. You may have gathered from the trailer and the Bible reading that there's a lot of intriguing imagery and confronting characters. Hopefully you've got a fire hydrant just on hand in case this stage lights up. I had actually asked for a pool of fire to preach from today, but turns out that was just a little bit outside of our budget. So this is what we've got. We are here. We are also joining our other locations. I want to send a special greeting to City on a Hill Geelong, City on a Hill Melbourne East, Melbourne West, and all the way in sunny Queensland, City on a Hill Brisbane. So many, I'm losing count. They've actually just launched their second Sunday service. Can we put our hands together and thank the Lord for His many evidences of God's grace? Well, as we hit play on season two, we find ourselves at the home of Daniel in Babylon. It's in the early hours of the night. It's dark, it's cold, the streets are still, and Daniel has awoken from a confronting dream. And in fact, he's so disturbed by what he has seen that he runs to his bedside table, lights a lamp, and is writing furiously to capture every detail. And in many ways, this moment signifies a major transition in the book of Daniel. Up until now, we have journeyed with him and had some very dramatic encounters that have all sought to lift up the reign, the rule, and the rescue of our God and King. In many ways, that theme continues, but the story shifts to a series, a showreel of vivid imagery and dreams. Now, in our day, in the modern era, we are prone to dismiss our dreams as nothing more than perhaps a mind dump or the expression of hidden fears and fantasies. But actually, for centuries, people have always understood their dreams in a more spiritual way. That is to say that dreams are not only an expression of our fears and fantasies, but actually a window that gives us a picture of the future. And that spiritual lens was very much alive in the days of Daniel. So the question for us is what does he see? What is it that awoke him this night? And what is it that God is wanting to reveal to you and I today? Well, let's discover this picture together, beginning in verse 2. Daniel says, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." It's helpful to know that in the ancient world, the ocean was an unknowable and uncontrollable force. And so it's common for the ocean to be seen as somewhat of a symbol of fear, disorder, and chaos. I'm not entirely sure what a modern equivalent of that might be today, but perhaps a trip to IKEA, right? Chaos. And it's from this chaos below that Daniel sees four ghastly beasts. And you have to picture yourself in this scene. You have to imagine yourself for just a moment standing at those water's edge as the waves are crashing uncontrollably on top of each other and the wind sweeping you from every direction. And there before you is the might of these towering beasts that have eyes that strip you naked and awaken your deepest fears. The first that Daniel sees is a lion with wings of an eagle. The second is like a bear, three ribs coming from its mouth and an unknown voice that says, "Arise and devour much." The third is like a leopard with four wings and four heads on its shoulders. And then comes the fourth, which is the most terrifying of them all. This beast has iron teeth and devours all and crushes everything underfoot. There are 10 horns coming from its head. And as Daniel looks in closely at the horns on his head, he notices a small horn rising up that uproots three of those horns and has eyes of a man and speaks boastfully. You ask, what does this all mean? Well, interestingly, if you cast your eyes to verse 17 in Daniel 7, you'll see that he approaches a figure, an unknown figure, to give him an interpretation. Look with me to verse 17. He says, "These four great beasts are four kings. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." Now, who was here for season one? You may remember the similarity, or you may see the similarity of this interpretation in Daniel 7 to the one that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar was woken with this dream of a towering giant that was made up of these various metals, a head of gold, a chest of silver, I think arms of bronze and legs of iron. And what we discovered in that dream is that those four metals signified four earthly kingdoms. And I believe that that is crucial in us piecing this vision together. Because just as the gold of the giant represented Babylon, so the first beast is to mirror Nebuchadnezzar. Like the wings of the eagle which were plucked, so we see that his wings, Nebuchadnezzar's wings, were clipped by the Lord on account of his pride and narcissism. And yet, because he humbled himself before the Lord, he was raised up in the same way that this creature was raised on two legs and given the mind of a man. The second beast, which was like a bear, corresponds to the silver portion of the statue, and many have identified this as the Medes and Persians who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. The third beast, which mirrors the bronze kingdom, has been suggested to represent Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world in the 4th century BC. And like a running leopard, Alexander was known for the swiftness, the pace of his dominance, and the four heads on the shoulders of the leopard perhaps signify the fact that after his death, in just a few short years, the kingdom was divided under four generals. What then of the fourth beast? The one that corresponds to the iron legs, which crush their opponents underfoot. Well, many have seen here the dominance of the Roman Empire that ruled with an iron fist. And indeed, the small horn that Daniel saw, which spoke boastfully and waged war against God's people, could in fact be an image of Nero, who waged war against the early church and blamed them for a fire in 64 AD. But the thing is, in Daniel's dream, the fourth kingdom appears to be the final empire on earth, the one that will rule to the very end. And yet here we are today, and Rome is no longer the superpower it once was. We are no longer in the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom of Rome is gone. What do we make of that? Does that mean that this vision, this dream that Daniel had failed? Or could it be that this final kingdom is not what we'd first thought? Maybe God was speaking about a different empire, one on the horizon that would be more terrifying than anything we've ever seen. Could this be the kingdom of Donald Trump? The Illuminati? The Pope? Ooh, quiet with that one. Could be David Hasselhoff for all I know. And the truth is, I don't know. Nobody does. This side of heaven, we don't know. And actually, the more I've considered this, the more I'm inclined to believe that the best way to view the imagery of Daniel 7 is not primarily in terms of four historic empires, but to recognize them as representing the fact that evil kingdoms of an unspecified number dominate this world and devour God's creation. That is to say, listen carefully, that the dream is not so much about predicting history as it is with teaching us about the ongoing, relentless conflict between human evil and God. And for me, this opens up the door to some very important and fascinating insights. For example, did you notice that this dream in chapter 7 provides us an alternative view of earthly kingdoms that we get in Daniel chapter 2? In chapter 2, we learn that the kingdoms of this world are valuable, like gold, like silver, like bronze. They may differ in terms of that value, but they are all equal. Earthly kings are equal of certain honor and recognition. And yet here in chapter 7, we see that those same exact kingdoms are like beasts that cannot ultimately be trusted. That is to say that no matter the glitter of gold, no matter the shine of silver, there are evil forces in this world looking to devour. Just recently, I watched a fascinating documentary on our country's and our government's addiction with pokie machines. You know, Australia has more pokie machines per capita than anywhere in the world. We lose $24 billion every year under the glitter of these lights. And it's our addiction to pokie machines that is ruining communities, spiking mental illness, family violence, and in some cases, suicide. And what was intriguing about this documentary is that they were speaking with experts in the field and neuroscientists who were trying to explain how these machines and those who make these machines deliberately program them and set them up to draw us in and go for the kill. Like in reality, a pokie machine is nothing but a data board of mathematical equations and dots and numbers. No one would buy that. So they work very hard to create sounds that take you on a trance and strong dynamic imagery of men and a woman in a jungle to take you away. They even program it with a certain random feel so you always feel that you're just missing out. And even the losses you have are disguised as wins. Behind the glitter, behind the gold, people are being drawn in. And it's this programming that commentators were making the point that it not only taps the pleasure centers of our brain, but it ignites the dopamine that draws us in and takes us control. In fact, some are calling pokie machines the crack cocaine of gambling. And it's big business. Politicians signing off on it. Big companies. I think Woolworths has more pokie machines than any casino in Australia. And there was one particular moment. They were talking to a guy in the US who's a mathematician who provides the programming for pokie machines. And essentially, he sets the equation for how much each player will lose. And he says in the interview that when he's ever talking to a client about the product, he asks them this question. He says, do you want to shear the sheep or do you want to slaughter the sheep? And he pauses and he says, you know, when it comes to the Aussies, they always say the same thing, slaughter the sheep. Slaughter the sheep. Slaughter the sheep. Completely legal, remarkably lucrative, 100% evil. Behind the glitter of gold, behind the shine of silver, there's a beast set to devour. And the great tragedy in this moment is that we can see and hear and feel that in almost all spheres of life. So many things that shine, and yet behind the surface, hidden is the snarl of the beast. We see this in the political world. We see this in the finance and banking industry. We see this in sports and entertainment, even religion. Behind it all are evil forces trying to devour. And I believe that is the point here. The point of the four succeeding beasts is to show Daniel and to show us the ongoing and relentless activity of wickedness and evil. It's not to say the world is completely bad, but we would be naive at this point to say that it is all entirely good. Here's this brilliant quote. "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." I think this is illustrated brilliantly in that classic book, Animal Farm, by George Orwell. Many of you would have read it growing up at school. When the animals at Mr. Jones' farm chase away their human masters in the name of revolution and freedom, everything in the farm goes swimmingly for a few months. There's equality, and they share food equally and enjoyably. Laughter and fun as they're finally out from their human oppressors. But while all animals are equal, they soon learn that some animals are more equal than others. The leader of the animals, a pig named Napoleon, becomes seduced by his own power. And secrecy begins to emerge. Deception takes hold. The rules of Animal Farm are distorted. He forces innocent animals to confess in front of the others and then punishes them for everybody to see. The animals get thinner and thinner. The pigs get fatter and fatter until eventually they start standing on their two hind legs and resembling the human oppressors they once revolted against. In that final scene, we actually see these pigs dining and playing cards and drinking with the human oppressors, and the animals outside who look on through the window are unsure who are the humans and who are the pigs. Now, many of you will know that Orwell wrote Animal Farm as a tale against Stalin and the Soviet Union. But of course, it's also a parable that speaks more broadly about the corruptive nature of human power. That no matter the goodness of our ideals or the grandness of our vision, history and the mark of evil has a way of repeating itself. Not because power is evil, but because evil loves power. And importantly, when it comes to Daniel's vision and this reign of evil, which transcends all earthly kingdoms and marks all earthly rule, we also need to recognize that evil has a particular vendetta against God's people. Look with me again to verse 21. "Speaking of the little horn on the fourth beast's head, the interpreter says, 'This horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them.'" And then verse 25, "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half." What does Daniel see? He sees the church losing. He sees the people of God suffering. He sees a persecution sweeping across the world. Now, the question for us here today, is this a picture of the past or a picture of the future? I believe the answer is yes. That actually, when you look at history, you see that there have been tremendous times, terrible times of persecution, a conveyor belt of injustice and cruelty and death. And yet, as I stand here today, I'm sure we can say that there will be even further persecution, horrendous crimes against humanity, suffering and injustice for God's people. In fact, as we stand here, we need to know that it's happening right now. Right now, in so many places in this world, people are suffering tremendously on account of their faith. This week, I read the story, a true story, of an Indian woman named Kusum. And she was raised in a Hindu family, and yet at the age of 11, she snuck out and decided to attend a Christian church. And there she heard about Jesus, and there she gave her life to him. And yet in India, Being a Christian is not so easy. In fact, only 5% of the population would identify as Christians. And in recent years, with the change of government in 2014, many are taking hold of a Hinduism nationalism, which holds to a view that there should be no other religions in this country, making it very difficult for people to lift up the name of Jesus. She got married and she had two young kids. When she was about 20 years of age, her husband tragically got sick and he died. And to add to her own personal grief, the people in her village began to point the finger at her and say, "You brought this on yourself on account of your religion. You have a curse because of what you believe in Jesus." And to add to that, when she was trying to put food on the table, she found more obstacles on account of her faith. She lost her job as a cook. She tried to apply for work as a teacher, and no one would give her work because she would not recount her faith in Jesus. And then tragedy struck again. Her youngest boy was diagnosed with a severe disease and died at the age of 5. Community mocked her, abused her, vilified her, and said, "You brought this on yourself. You've brought a curse because of your faith in this Jesus." In fact, they wouldn't even let her bury her child in their neighborhood. She had to travel to the outskirts of this village by herself with her 5-year-old in her arms, dig his own grave, place him in the dirt, and bid him farewell. She says that when she got home, her father-in-law was there and he was angry and he was furious and he had an axe and he wanted to take her down. He ended up walking away, but to this very moment, she still lives in the fear of his return and what he might do. It's brutal. And yet it is a reality that millions of women and millions of men around our world face every single day. Rejection, marginalization, ridicule, abuse, beatings, and in some cases, death itself. I think for us, I think for me, this reminds me to be a prayerful person. To pray for the persecuted church that are suffering right now. It reminds me to weep with those who weep. It also should remind us to be on guard. Because the evil one is like a lion looking for someone to devour. And yet I say this, with a posture and confidence of hope. Hope that all is not lost. Hope that evil will not have the final word. Because in the midst of these raging beasts, Daniel is given another vision. Look with me to verse 9. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." It's this sudden transition, isn't it? Daniel is given a vision of God, the Ancient of Days, the one who knows no beginning and will see no end. And when he looks at the Ancient of Days, we're told that he sees that his head is pure and his clothes white as snow, this imagery to help us realize the infinite wisdom of God and the purity of his character. And Daniel says that it is he, the Ancient of Days, who sits on the throne. Right? In contrast to the beast who stood over Daniel and snarled, the Ancient of Days is the one who sits. I want you to think about that. He isn't pacing. He isn't walking back and forward, racking his brain. No, he sits. The Ancient of Days sits. Now, does this mean he's indifferent to the injustice in our world? Does this mean he's blind to evil and the destruction of the beast? No, not at all. The Ancient of Days, who is seated on the throne, is a glorious reminder to Daniel and to us that he is the one who reigns and he is the one who rules. Do you see this throne? Right? That matter how much injustice is inflicted on our world, no matter how much suffering we endure, he is the one who sits in complete control. He is the one who guides and governs all things according to the counsel of his good and pleasing will. And I believe this is such an important truth that the book of Daniel has been trying to reveal to us from the very beginning. Did we not hear in chapter 1 that when Israel was led into exile, it was the Lord who gave them over to Babylon? Did we not hear that when Daniel rose to success, that it was God who gave him skill in understanding and wisdom? Did we not hear that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the flames, that it was God who sent an angel and saved them? Did we not hear that the writing on the wall that marked Belshazzar's judgment was the hand of God who was handing him over to the sword of Darius? And did we not hear that when Daniel himself went to the lion's den, God had sent the angel and God shut the mouth of the lion? The book of Daniel is from start to finish a book about the supremacy and the sovereignty of God who sits on his throne. Now, of course, understanding the relationship of evil and God's sovereignty is not easy. I get that. It's not easy to piece together how it is that God allows evil to exist for a certain time and a certain season. But what you and I must see is that no matter what we face, no matter what evil we do endure, he is the one seated on the throne. He is the one in control. And the good news in this is actually amplified in what we read next. Look to verse 9. Daniel says his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. What do you see in that vision? You see the books? I suspect that these books account for all the crimes of humanity, all the evidence stacked up of injustice and suffering that was inflicted by evil against God's world. Do you see the fire coming from the throne? In the Old Testament, fire often signifies the very presence of God, but also his wrath. His righteous, holy, loving anger against evil, against injustice, against the beasts. And what this vision is telling Daniel and us is that a day is coming where his wrath will be poured out. The Ancient of Days, the all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful one will bring definitive and eternal judgment to the beasts of this age. Now, I know in your heart there's a deep longing for that. I know we all desire that moment where evil is finally exposed, death is ultimately destroyed, and the beast exists no more. What this vision is telling us is that a day is coming, City on a Hill. A day is coming where it will be fulfilled. I want you to think for a moment about what that would have meant for Daniel. Think about what it meant for him who had endured so much as he looked into the future and saw so much uncertainty. What did this mean for him? And what does this mean for us? I've lived long enough to know that no one gets through this world unscathed. Cross City on a Hill are many men and many women who have scars from evil, a sense of injustice and betrayal. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for a people? It means that there is hope. It means that in the midst of evil, we can set our eyes on the throne. Do you see the throne? I want to encourage you, City on a Hill, that when you find yourself under the snarl of the evil one, that you would look to the throne, see that God is in control. When you feel rejected by this world, when you feel betrayed by others, look to the throne. When you feel tempted to give up or give in to evil, look to the throne and know that God is good. Know that He reigns and know that He rules. Amen. This is good news. You have this in your heart. You see this in the scriptures, and a day will come where it will be finally revealed. Before we finish, there's one final image that captures Daniel's attention. In verse 13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In contrast to the lion, the bear, and the beast, Daniel sees one who is like us. We're not told who he is at this point, but we see him receiving all authority and receiving all glory and honor in the same way, perhaps, that a king might hand over his crown to a son. So this one receives the eternal kingdom that knows no end. Now, for Daniel, this was a mystery. But for those here today on the other side of this vision, this is a reality that we have come to know and see. You see, at the turn of the first century, when Rome was dominating on the world stage and the beast was snarling from above, we meet a young man called Jesus. And we know that through the life of Jesus, there were many names for him: the Good Shepherd, the Christ, the Savior, the Light of the World. But do you know which title he preferred most? What he used most? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. John 5, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Matthew 18, "For the Son of Man has come to save which was lost." Luke 18, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Why is the Son of Man Jesus' most preferred title for himself? On one hand, it's to help us realize the glory of his humanity, that he didn't come to this world as a spirit or as an angel. He came as one of us. He's lived life in your shoes. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to dream. He knows our journey. And yet significantly, Jesus doesn't refer to himself as a Son of Man, but actually the Son of Man, which is to help us realize that he not only identifies with us and we with him, we are to see him as the perfect embodiment, fulfillment of what we see in Daniel 7. He is the Son of Man who came to the throne of the Ancient of Days. He is making this bold, audacious claim that he is the one who received the crown of glory and that he is the one for whom all nations, tribes, and tongues will worship. He is the Son of Man. Of course, it was this claim that Jesus made to be the Son of Man that led to so much doubt and confusion. You see, when the first disciples look at Jesus and considered all this imagery of judgment and fire in Daniel 7, they expected that Jesus would be this divine warrior They had seen his power. They had witnessed his glory. And so perhaps understandably, they expected that he was going to take them into Jerusalem and wage war against Rome to deliver God's people and set them free from their evil oppressors. And yet, when we look at the life of Jesus and listen closely to his word, we see that God did not send the Son to condemn this world, but what? To save the world. He came to save the world. And the salvation that he brings to his disciples and the salvation he came to bring to us is actually far, far greater than any earthly deliverance or any political redemption. You see, friends, the image of judgment that we have in Daniel 7 is in reality a double-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword. Because to the oppressed, it does provide hope, and that is true. But for those who have oppressed, for those who've failed to do what they ought to do, or have done things they know they should not do, the image of fire and judgment is actually very confronting. For who can be sure that on the day of judgment, when those books are open, that we will not be exposed? Who can be sure that when those books are open, that we will not be found in sin? Who can be sure that when those books are open and the evidence of our life is read, that we will not be found on the side of the beast? The Bible reveals very clearly that despite God's love for us, we have rejected him. We have been seduced by the glitter of gold and the shine of silver. We have fallen prey to the temptations of the beast. We have seen the throne of God and said, "No, I want to be on the throne." In the Bible, that's called sin. Treason is sin, and the wages of that sin is death. It's judgment and death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But this is what makes the gospel such good news, because in the midst of our sin, under the shadow of darkness, God's light shines. Jesus enters the world, and he says, The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Do you hear that? Do you recognize that the Son of Innocence came to be condemned in accordance with the will of God? He came to be condemned. The one of humility came to be dishonored. The one of life and love came to be rejected, put to the sword, forsaken, and to suffer the death of the beast. You see, when you read Daniel 7, it's tempting, isn't it, to see this solely as a vision of the end of times, the end of the world and God's final judgment. And there's a sense in which that is true. These visions are multi-layered, and it's right to look forward to that great day when God will bring definitive, final, eternal judgment to sin, Satan, and death. There is a day coming. And yet, City on a Hill, I want you to know that for those of us who are in Jesus, when it comes to the judgment of God, we not only look forward, we look to the cross. We look to what God has already accomplished. We look to that moment that the hammer of his judgment came down on Jesus. And because we are in Jesus, we see the death of our sin. We see it buried in the grave, and we receive the righteousness of Jesus himself, which means that we're not only acquitted of everything that we've done that is wrong, we are now reconciled to God and have everything that is right. That is the wonder of the Son of Man. That is why people are worshiping him. Not out of duty, not out of force, but because we love him. Because only in Jesus is there salvation. Only in Jesus can we be set free from the tyranny of evil that has plagued humanity, that has plagued history forever. Only in Jesus are we set free. Only in Jesus are we forgiven. Only in Jesus do we get to delight, know, and be secure in God. Oh, do you see this vision? Have you seen this vision today? I'm not asking, have you endured my sermon? That is a miracle in and of itself. I'm asking, do you see it? Because you can't look at this vision rightly and not be changed. Right? I mean, across our locations, if you're here and you're someone who's not yet a Christian, you know the reality of evil. I know that. You have a great longing for justice. I know that. And everything in your being speaks of a day where there truly is a glorious and right king that is going to rescue you. I want you to know that that longing is pointing you to Jesus. Everything you've been made for lands in Jesus. Everything in this world was made for Jesus. You are called now to recognize that. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Come before his throne and join the chorus of worship that exists for him. Please do not leave today without talking to somebody about the wonder of this crown, about the glory of Jesus. And if you are here as a Christian, oh, I pray that this vision would awaken your soul. There's no place for indifferent Christianity. There's no place for comfortable church. To see this rightly, to recognize that evil is a strong, towering force in this world, inflicting pain, and yet there is the Ancient of Days on his throne, and the glory of the Son of Man is to awaken us to a totally new reality where we spend our days now living lovingly, courageously, heralding his victory. Right? The battle has been won, City on a Hill. You know that? Victory has been accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. Our job now is to joyfully join Jesus and declare his good news. In life, in deed, in word, in action, on a Sunday as we gather through the week, hey, we get to join Jesus in his victory and declare his good news. And our nation needs it. Our family needs it. Our friends, our work colleagues, they need this. They were made for God. Will you hear the cry? Will you see this vision? Will you stand in the victory and pour yourself out as God's people have done throughout history? Will you pour yourself out to do whatever you can in whatever way to point people to Jesus and the throne of God and this good news of great joy that is for all people? Let's stand and let's go to him now in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your great love, the glory of your reign and rule. I pray that we would see you seated. I pray that we'd see you lifted up. I pray that we'd marvel at Jesus. Thank you for inviting us to be in your kingdom. And I pray that we'd stand secure today and live a life of reckless love, courageously, sacrificially heralding your good news. And pray this for the good of this nation and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.